I thought, no, don't say that. Don't dismiss them all. I haven't even got a chance to preach yet. So I thought about it. I was kind of like hesitant, like, should we? All right. No, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians this morning. And we are continuing in our study there together. Hope you've been encouraged by this book. I have thoroughly enjoyed the study of it and just been encouraged by Paul's writing of this. And you'll notice that this chapter begins with a conjunction, therefore. That always tells he's linking something together. He's building off of, and really clearly he's building off of the previous paragraph in chapter 2 when he was talking about how that we were taken from you. We couldn't be there. If you remember in Acts 17, we remember the situation that there was an uprising there in Thessalonica, and then they were forced to leave out of that area. And he says, we are taken from you, but then he speaks of that their hope, their joy, their crown of rejoicing was in them at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. Like there's a looking forward to of standing together before the Lord in his presence. And so he's building off of that, but in his mind it's still working through the reality of, man, I wanna encourage you, and I'm concerned that when we were without you, that you're still walking in the faith. That you're still continuing on, that you're still standing firm for Jesus Christ. And you know, it reminded me of several missionaries that we've had here and others that I've been friends with that have at times be due to whether a political situation or a health situation have been forced to come off of the field, have been forced to leave the place, the country they've been ministering in, and there's been, you know, a church there, or there's believers that they've been ministering to, and I'm sure that there's this deep concern. How are they doing? I've been there ministering to them, and now I can't be there. And this same type of concern. And you know, my brother has been one of those. Mark and Megan Collins, the Gretzingers in Yemen, Calvin Hauser, others have been had to step away from the field for different reasons. And there's this concern. And I think that same type of a concern is exactly what Paul is expressing and feeling. That we've been taken from you for a short time, but we're concerned for you. And he wants to see them grow in their faith. Their faith journey is what's on his mind. In fact, that word faith is a critical word we see numerous times in this chapter. He's going to emphasize their faith. And how are they doing in their faith? And it's on his mind, it's on his heart, it's his prayer that their faith would increase. And I think that's the heart of every Christian parent, that their children would grow in faith. It's the heart of every Christian grandparent to see their grandchildren grow in faith. It's the heart of a friend, of a family member, a mature believer for a young believer in Christ to see them grow in faith. Permit me, if you will, for a moment to share a testimony. This week I was preparing on this throughout the week, and on Wednesday night I received a text from my mom regarding my grandmother. My grandmother has been a Catholic since her birth, and we had been praying for her salvation for my whole life. And I got a text from my mom saying, Grandma Redding just accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior today. And I got in a text, and she said, I know it's late, so I won't keep you. And I said, no, you can't just leave me at a text message. So I texted back, like, I want to know details. Can I call you? And she said, yeah, I know it's late. I didn't want to bother you on a Wednesday night late. And I said, no. So I called her, and my mom had gone up, and my grandmother was in Hanover and had spent some time with her. And like I said, we've been praying for her salvation for years and years. And they got discussing through Scripture together, and it was the passage in John 14:6 that where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And my mom was, again, just discussing. We've shared the gospel. I've shared the gospel with my grandmother numerous times and was just sharing that you know, Mom, it's not the church that saves you. It's not Mary. She's not a co-redemptrix. It's not your works. It's not you being good enough and going to Mass enough times. None of that can save you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And she said, well, I just don't know that I can say that. I just don't know that I can say that Mary can't save me. She said, well, then you might as well take that page out of your Bible because that's what Jesus said. And after a period of time, my grandmother said, I'm willing to accept that, Christ alone. And prayed a prayer of salvation, then also prayed in her prayer, I believe that Mary can't save me, nor the church can't save me. You know, that was an incredible answer to prayer. It was so exciting. But my prayer for my grandmother has now changed. I've been praying for her to come to faith and trust that Christ alone can save her, that no amount of works, no amount of all that stuff. But now I've been praying that God would just open her heart to understand truth, that she would grow in her faith. And in fact, my mom was sharing just even some of the conversation that was happening right following that. She was saying, well, what do I do about this? I always prayed that rosary, and what about that? And what about this? And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is starting to reveal things to her. But she's immersed in this as a culture of a way of life. And so my prayer has been, God, would you help her to understand these truths, and would you reveal truth to her that she might grow in faith? And that's exactly where Paul's at. Like, these folks had come to know Jesus Christ. This is the long-awaited Messiah. He had been there and proclaimed to them Jesus Christ from the Old Testament and taught them. But then he had to leave, and now his prayer was, man, I want to see them not just stay there in that infantile state, but to grow in faith, even though it's going to be hard. Even though they're going through afflictions and trials and sufferings, that they might grow. So what do you do to help others grow in their faith? How do we help someone like that, that we say, man, I want to see them go further. I want to help them in their faith. Well, that's what Paul's going to detail out in 1 Thessalonians 3. We're going to see his insight into where he is thinking. And so we're going to see really three keys to growing the faith of others. Let's have a word of prayer that God would help us understand this together, and then we'll dive in. Father, we are so thankful that you are a good and loving and caring God and patient. God, I pray that you would help us as we look at your word together, that your Spirit would illuminate to us truth, that he would challenge us and reveal to us in our own lives where we need to mold to that, but also help us to be able to take that and encourage others in their walk of faith. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not get complacent and also be able to challenge each other, to help each other to grow. Help us understand these truths this morning for your glory's sake. In your name we pray. Amen. So what do we do? Well, the first thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 5 of this text is we want to stand with them. Notice his heartbeat here. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5 again. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, what he's talking about enduring is that we're separated from you, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. And so, again, remember, they had to leave. And so Paul and Silas are saying here that we were could no longer endure not trying to help encourage you and help you in your journey of faith and that walk of faith. And so he sent to know their faith. And notice two things that are realities that we learn here. One is that he sends the encouragement of Timothy. He sends him to stand with them, to encourage them. And Paul was very concerned about their faith, that they are continuing to stand for Christ in the midst of affliction. And I want to look at that further about the reality of afflictions and how God uses those sometimes in our lives. But we want to look at this or see this deep concern for their faith that led them to send Timothy back to them. And that's not a casual thing. This was going to be disruptive. This was going to be a challenge. Paul and Silas are going to be left back in Corinth at this time. You remember when They had to leave Thessalonica. They went to, later on, Berea, and then they sent Paul then alone to Athens, and then from Athens down to Corinth. And now they're going to send him back. And it's about 200 miles from Corinth back to Thessalonica. And so if Timothy is going on foot, that's about a 10-day journey of getting at it. 10 days each direction. And then the time he's going to spend there. And so that's going to be mean that they're without this helper in the faith with them there in Corinth. And what we learn part of that is if we're going to care for others, if we're going to minister to others, it is often disruptive. It is often costly to do that. We can't expect people to grow in their faith, but yet not be willing to be inconvenienced in our lives. It does mean being inconvenienced. But notice how he commends Timothy to them as he speaks of him. He speaks of him with three things. He talks about him. Timothy is our brother. We sent Timothy our brother. That Timothy is a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Paul had led Timothy to Jesus Christ. We know that from 1 Timothy 1:2 and had mentored him. But the reality is you cannot lead others to where you've not gone. You can't lead them to grow in their faith. And so he sends back Timothy, who is a brother in Christ, and he says who's also a minister of God. And the word there, a minister, is the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. It has the idea of a servant. This is a servant of God. He is not only a child of God, but he's a servant of God. And we're going to send him back. He wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. He's a partner for the gospel. So Timothy is a follower of Christ, a servant of Christ, and a laborer in the gospel. He says, that's who we sent back to you because we knew he could help encourage you in your walk of faith. And so he's a partner in that. But notice why he went. It says it there in the latter half of verse 2. We sent him back to you to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. That word establish is actually a construction word. It's the idea of building a support wall alongside of a wall that is unstable. And so if you've ever done construction and you've been working on maybe an older house or something and you've got a wall that is unstable, this idea here is to come alongside and build another structure next to it to help shore that up. And he's saying, we sent Timothy to help shore you up in case your faith was struggling, in case you were wrestling with some things there. And we wanted to encourage you. And so, why? Well, he says in verse 3 that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Paul was worried that these sufferings would shake them from their faith. They certainly have the potential to. When you're going through afflictions, you're going through trials, they certainly have the potential to shake our faith. Whether it is all of a sudden you've got a major family issue arises, or you're in pain because of a medical situation, or finances all of a sudden become a strain, or all of these things, it's easy to start wondering why. It's easy to start questioning, am I being abandoned by God? Why is God doing this in my life? And then maybe you wanted to say, well, I'm going to quit. Nobody cares. Nobody cares what I'm going through. Why am I even doing this? And Paul was concerned that was the place where they were at. They're going through these afflictions and thinking, I just don't have anybody that cares. I remember reading one time about a guy named Frank Reed. He spent 4 years as a hostage in Lebanon. And for much of the time, he was in like a solitary confinement. They would, for months, keep him blindfolded. He couldn't even see. He'd be beaten and different things. He said, but by far, as he talked to a New York Times reporter, he said, by far, the most difficult part was the loneliness and feeling like nobody cared for my condition. Didn't matter what I did, I just felt like nobody cared. Isn't that where Christianity shines? We have a God who says, cast all your care upon me, for I care for you. We have a God who says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Like, bring them to me. And that where Christianity shines with the church is we have believers, we come alongside and we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, that we encourage each other together, that we're not alone in this. I've seen that over and over in our church. People just caring for each other, coming alongside each other, asking, how can I be praying for you? And then checking in heaven, praying about this. How's it going in your life? Man, that's awesome to see in our church. That's awesome to see that encouragement together, bearing those together. And that's exactly what Paul was endeavoring to do with sending back Timothy. Something just is impactful when you bear burdens alone, or when you bear burdens with somebody together. It's not that all of a sudden, that the pain is gone or the situation is remedied, but it just seems like it's going to be okay. It just seems like it's going to be better because I'm not bearing this alone. And that's what we have as believers. And so one of the things that you can do to help encourage people in their faith is to stand with them. And by the way, there is a flip side of that, to also being willing to be transparent with your fellow believers and sisters in Christ, to say, man, I'm really wrestling through this situation. Would you pray for me? And so Paul knew the sufferings and knew the afflictions that were going on there. Which, let's talk about that for a moment. Let's talk about the expectations of trials. Because we might ask the question, well, why is this going on? Why are they facing this? And this is what he's saying. This is the reason why they could be shaken, is these afflictions. He even talks a little later on about how the tempter has tempted you. This letter is, as well as the rest of Scripture, is open to the reality that the Bible doesn't just say, oh, because you're a follower of God, there'll be no trials. There'll be no afflictions. It doesn't paint a picture that way. And consider some of the biblical examples. I mean, right there in the beginning, Adam, a child of God, follower of God, he has one son kill another son. You've got Noah, who saw his entire world destroyed, had to start over. Joseph, given promises by God, and then yet he is beaten by his brothers, sold into slavery, lied about in Potiphar's house. All these things going against him and put in prison for years. Job saw all of his great possessions and wealth and life's work torn from his life in one day, and then even his own health later on. We see David faced many troubles as Saul sought for his life. He had one of his sons rape one of his daughters, and then one of his other sons kill that son, and later on Absalom and trying to do a coup against him and try to even kill him himself. The New Testament, we see the apostles. We know that according to tradition, all but one of them was martyred for their faith, and John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. We see throughout the book of Hebrews, we see numerous Christians who it depicts there as being tortured. Others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, or tempted, were slain with the sword. They were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And so the reality is the Bible doesn't depict for us a gospel that if you come to know Jesus Christ or you accept Christ, then you're going to have no troubles in your life. And if anybody presents a gospel to you that way, it's a false gospel. I've often said that if the gospel that you preach can't be preached to every people across the world, it's not the true gospel. And the people there in Thessalonica, when they came to Christ, things didn't get easier. They didn't all of a sudden become wealthier. They didn't all of a sudden become healthier. They lost their jobs. They lost family relationships. They lost a lot of things because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's happening all around our world today. In countries where if you trust Jesus Christ, you become segregated from those that you love. Because the true gospel is the reality of that my sins are forgiven, I'm reunited with God, but it doesn't mean that I have no troubles. And we need to understand that. So what does this passage teach us about our trials? Let me give you three things to keep in mind as you go through different hardships and trials. One is this, that afflictions are purposeful. And notice he acknowledges his afflictions, but that we are appointed for this. The end of verse 3. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. That's a pretty strong statement. We are appointed to some challenges, some sufferings in our lives. God appoints trials in our lives. Do you realize that God puts them in your calendar, in your life? He leads us into and through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." In other words, he's saying, listen, you're going to be in these, but I want you to know you can find peace in me. I have overcome the world. And he promises his presence and protection in those times if we stay close to him. Remember when Jesus told Peter that Satan had desired to have him, that he may sift him as wheat. What was Jesus' response? He didn't say, you know what, I'm just going to take that temptation away from you. He said, no, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Hey, Peter, I want you to know this is going to be a challenge. It's going to be a trial. I'm allowing it in your life, but I'm praying for you. I'm alongside you in this trial. And so he promises that protection and help there. And Paul told them, and he says in verse 4, he said that they would suffer tribulation. He'd already told them that. There's a little book that I have read through at different times and even given out to people at times. It's called The Red Sea Rules. And in it, the author looks back at Exodus 13 and 14, where God is bringing his people out of Egypt. And it's an interesting situation because God is freeing them from the bondage of the Egyptians. And yet it says in Exodus 13, it says in verse 17, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." God didn't say, hey, great, come out of Egypt and come along the Mediterranean and come up into the promised land. It says, "For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." And what God did is he led them down into the Sinai Peninsula, and he leads them down through this mountainous, rocky terrain, through a wadi, to a beachhead called Pi Hahiroth. And there they are with the Red Sea in front of them, this mountainous terrain behind them, and only this wadi channel they walk through. And now here comes Pharaoh's army storming down towards them. And what we learn is, and the book highlights there, is the first rule, if you will, is realize that God means for you to be where you are. That's sometimes the hardest challenge to recognize. God means for you to be where you are. God put them in that situation. As C.H. McIntosh put it, the sea was before them, Pharaoh's host behind them, the mountains around them, and all of this, be it observed, permitted and ordered by God. So when you think of that and you realize, okay, God, you've allowed this trial, obviously we say, I don't understand it. It's okay to acknowledge, I don't understand why God's doing this in my life. Because there's some things in your life you may not understand on this side of glory at all. So what do you do when you don't understand the why or what should I do about it? The answer is to look to the who. Here's where having a relationship with God where you know him helps carry you through those times. Because then you sink into, well, who is my God that's allowing me and permitting this situation? What do I know of him? What is his character? Is he going to abandon me, or is he a God who loves me and loves me enough that he gave himself for me? I like Babby Mason's song that says, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. I think that's wise counsel in that song. And what he's doing is he's working to draw us closer to him to say, hey, what do you know about me? Yeah, I'm going to make this a little bit more challenging. And in the same way as we parent our children, we slowly put on more responsibilities, more challenges. You don't put them in first grade and give them a geometry book. Right? It's a slow progression where you're stretching them and you're challenging them. You don't give them hard chores, you know, you progressively give them more and more as they grow. It's the same way what God is doing in our lives, and we have to be challenged by Him. But notice along with that is that afflictions can be precarious. They do have the potential that if they don't lead us closer to God and grow our faith, if we're not careful, they can draw us away from Jesus Christ. Because notice he says in verse 5, the tempter had tempted you. There is a temptation to turn. That word for shaken, that you're shaken by these afflictions, has the idea of being shaken to the point of being drawn away, of quitting. And then Satan seeks to use the affliction to pull us away from trusting God. Which is, that's long been Satan's tactic. If you study Scripture, Satan often uses those situations. What was it in Job, where God says of Job, "Have you seen my servant Job? How he honors me, he eschews evil." And Satan responds, Does Job honor you for naught? Let me touch him. Let me take some of that stuff from him, and we'll see. And he says, he will curse you to your face. And so God allows all that to be taken from Job. And Job answers, and he says, "Naked came I into this world, and naked I'll return thither." And he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Praises God. And then Satan says, "Well, let me touch his flesh. Skin for skin. If I touch his flesh, he will curse you to your face." See, Satan wants to use trials. He wants to use hardships. And it can come in a variety of forms. And then he wants to whisper in your ear, "God's abandoned you. You don't have any help. Well, why would you continue in this?" And he wants to make us believe lies. It's so important to recognize the reality of ongoing spiritual warfare around us. Paul warned of this, or encouraged of this, in Ephesians 6. To the Ephesians, he encouraged them, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then he lists out the armor of God. And the very first piece of armor is put on the belt of truth. Why? Because Satan's going to try to lie to you. He's going to tell you, "You might as well just quit, go back to serving yourself." He's going to lie to you. That's always been his tactic. And so we need to be girded up for that. And that's what Paul feared for the Thessalonians. He worried that under pressure these new Christians would crumble and abandon God and would quit. And so recognize these afflictions can be precarious if we get our focus off. And then thirdly, if we allow them to do what they're intended to do, afflictions are productive. In verse 6, we see the good news that Timothy's come back and brought us good news of your faith and love. And then we see the same thing over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Well, how is that growing? Through afflictions, through trials. You know, one author said it this way: there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. It takes that. It takes working through that. And growing through those. We want it oftentimes to always be easy street and sunshine. The Arabs have a proverb that too much sunshine leads to desert. What it means is you need the rain clouds. You need the rainy days. And if all you have is sunshine, that doesn't lead to growth and maturity. And God then knows that. So he brings days where the storm clouds come into our lives because he wants to grow us and produce that in us. In fact, Paul lists that out in Romans 5, spells out how this process works in verses 3 and 4. He says, "We also glory in tribulations." Well, that's quite a statement. Why? "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Like God is using these things in our lives to grow us in Christ. So, quickly we'll move on here. We're seeing that God might have allowed some of these things in our lives for a purpose. He wants to grow you through that. But what Paul does, he comes alongside, you know what? We want to stand with you in this trial. We want to stand together. You're not alone in it. As he sends back Timothy to help encourage their faith, to gird them up in their faith. And there are people around us, as we get our eyes off of ourselves and look at others and say, hey, how can I come alongside somebody that's going through a situation that I can at least let them know, hey, I'm praying for you. Is there anything I can do? Could I bring a meal over? Is there anything I can help you with? To know that they're not standing alone and encourage them that you can cast all your care upon Jesus Christ. So helping people grow in their faith is, first of all, involved with standing with them. The second thing is cheer them on. I like this next part. In verses 6 through 8, Paul now details out this good report from Timothy. Notice what he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Paul is wanting to encourage them, and what's he do? He writes a letter back. Man, guys, keep it up. Timothy's told us how you guys are growing. He's told us of your faith and of your love towards each other and your desire for the Lord. And we are so encouraged by that. He writes a letter to cheer them on. Keep at it. Don't quit. Keep at this growth of faith. There are times as we come alongside others or trying to help people, there are times where corrective words are necessary. As a parent, you know that there are times when corrective words are necessary, but there is many times when encouraging words are as necessary. To encourage them and let them know the things that they're doing well and encourage them to keep going. And what's amazing is how people respond to encouraging words. How they will rise to that and keep at it because of those encouraging words. In fact, I think they're sometimes even more impactful. One experiment was done with a group of students where they came in and told these students that a study had been conducted and they found that students with brown eyes were smarter than those of blue eyes, which I've known all along. That wasn't any great anomaly. What they watched these students, and all of us students, did somebody just shut me off for that? Are you blue-eyed? I got to make sure I know who I got in the sound booth there. So all right, I'm going to keep an eye on you back there, Tim. And what they watched is they watched these students, and all of a sudden the brown-eyed students, after being told that they were smarter than the blue-eyed students, they started actually excelling and getting better grades and doing better reports. And then they came in a couple weeks later and they said, you know what? We were misinformed by the survey, and is actually the blue-eyed students, we found out, are actually the ones that excel academically or smarter, and we're sorry, we told you wrong. You know what happened? It reversed. The blue-eyed students started excelling, and the brown-eyed students started to decelerate. Why? Not because there was any truth to it. This was actually, I'm not condoning lying to students, but they were simply just observing to see how encouraging words impact the direction and influence upon these young people. You know, that's a lesson for me as a dad. That's a lesson for each one of us as parents, as grandparents, as friends, as a pastor, to recognize the power of encouraging. And Paul says, man, I'm so encouraged by your faith. I'm encouraged by your love, two prime marks of genuine Christianity. They're trusting God, and they are loving Him and loving others. That's what Paul is so encouraged by and directs that. Notice what he says in response. He says at the end of verse 8, or in verse 8, he says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." What does he mean by that? I wrestle with that statement. What do you mean, now you live? Paul, you've been out doing this. What does that mean? I think what Paul is saying there is, in essence, he's saying, man, this has revived our hearts. We are so encouraged in our purpose and what we do and our going out in ministry to hear that it's producing fruit in your lives. Man, like, I am so alive. You ever heard people say that? I've never felt so more alive. Paul is saying the same thing. Like, man, to hear you guys, that just charges us in the ministry to keep at it, to keep going. And so he's encouraging them. You know, as a pastor, it is so encouraging to see the church be engaging in ministry and serving each other. It's so encouraging to see people growing in their faith and serving one another and evangelizing the lost. As the Apostle John wrote in 3 John, he says, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And I think we can take a lot from that. Paul's response to try to help encourage the faith of these believers was, we're going to send Timothy to you, we're going to stand with you, we're going to encourage you in these trials, we're going to cheer you on. As you guys are sticking with it, you're standing there, we're going to cheer you on, you're doing a great job. I imagine Paul is one of the most encouraging guys. And not that he doesn't have to sometimes do corrective words, but he definitely uses encouraging words. The third thing that he does then, the third key, is he prays for them. I think this is a logical conclusion that we would probably all recognize. But verses 9 through 13 are very helpful to help us to see what does that kind of a prayer even look like. How should we pray? What kind of prayer is this? And it really kind of breaks into a couple of things I want to see. Is first of all, the prayers about them. How did they pray? What does that kind of a prayer life look like? Well, notice in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Notice just a couple of things here. This prayer involved a thankfulness and rejoicing before God. To give thanks for those that God has put in your life. To rejoice about them. And he's saying that you guys have brought such great joy, and so Paul is thanking God for them. Obviously, that's still linked to the encouragement that we saw in the previous verses. But he also says, not only do we pray thankfully, but we pray consistently, night and day. How many times, and I'm guilty of some of those times, sometimes as well, somebody tells you something, say, I'll be praying for you, and then you forget for a couple days to pray for them. Paul says, no, we consistently, night and day, held you up in prayer. That is so encouraging. That's a challenge to be praying that way. And then he says, not only do we pray thankfully and consistently, but we prayed exceedingly. He says it there, that we prayed night and day exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Exceedingly. It's an unusual expression. It's a double Greek compound. It has the idea of being above and beyond all normal measures. It might be, you might translate it as super abundantly. Like, we just earnestly and ongoing prayed for you. I'm always encouraged by those who come and let me know that they pray for me. And I'm always, one of the struggles, I was just sharing this actually last Sunday night in our evening service and prayer time together. Just when someone does pass away, one of the prayer warriors of the church, someone I know that was faithfully praying for me, I feel the loss there. That encouragement that's been taken away. And I'm so thankful for those who pray for me as I pray for them. And he says, we prayed exceedingly. And so there's really get a glimpse into how should I pray for those? I want to see them grow in their faith. Well, I need to pray. I need to pray thankfully for them and pray consistently for them and pray exceedingly, just earnestly pleading with God. The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so praying that way. But then what does he pray for them? What to pray? And you'll notice actually in these verses, from really in verse 10 down to the end, He uses the word may four times. That you may, that we may. And what we get a glimpse is, here's four things he was praying for. And the first one is that we may be with them face to face to perfect what is lacking in their faith. We see that in verse 10. That we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. The word perfect there was a word that was used for mending nets or even setting a broken bone. We want to help strengthen this. We want to fix any areas where maybe your understanding of the truth isn't quite comprehensive there. We want to try to help strengthen that and perfect that. And the rest of the letter tells us some of the things that Paul found lacking in their faith. We're going to see him deal in chapter 4 at the beginning of that with some moral concerns and then doctrinal issues following that, and then still on touch on the daily life of the church following that. But he says, man, we are praying that we might get the opportunity to be with you to perfect that, to speak into this, to instruct you and guide you further. And so he's praying for opportunities to speak truth to them. I think that's one of the things we ought to do, is we're praying for those that want to try to see them grow in their faith, is praying for opportunities to speak truth. Pray for opportunities to help encourage them. Second thing he prays there is that may God direct our way to you. It says that in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. What he's actually saying is we want to be with them. He genuinely cared for them. We don't actually know with any certainty whether this prayer was ever answered by God. There's some indications, different directions. I assume the answer is yes, since Acts 20 records a subsequent visit to the region, but we can't be sure. But he's praying, God, I want to be with them. I want to get a chance to spend time with them. There's a heartbeat for them that's revealed in this. There's a hunger to fellowship with them. And so that prayer involves, you know, a desire to speak truth, but a desire to be with. I think that's important. Then he prays in verse 12. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. He prays that they might increase and abound in love. The truth is, in times of suffering, it can sometimes draw people to become very self-focused. They become very focused on my issues. He says, I'm praying that you would stay loving. I'm praying that you would abound in love towards one another and towards those around you. Sometimes people build walls up in times of trial and shut themselves off from others. And others do well, and they build bridges to connect with people and to find support in that way. And that was Paul's prayer for these believers, that the love of, he says later in Second Thessalonians chapter 1, that the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. That you would not allow disunity because you're going through a hard time. You've probably heard the statement that hurting people hurt people. There is that tendency when you're going through those situations to only focus on yourself. And he says, man, I'm praying that you would actually look outward at each other, that your love would abound, that you would grow in your love towards one another, be willing to serve, to lay down your own desires and needs. And notice he even goes beyond that to not only just those within the church. He says, to one another and to all. In other words, even to those outside the church, that you're going to have a loving heartbeat, a servant heartbeat to be like Christ. And then lastly, he prays in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. There's the fourth may. He would establish you blameless in holiness. What's interesting is this one actually links to the previous prayer of growing in love, because he says, so that. In other words, as you grow in love, as you're being strengthened there to serve others, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God. And so there's this growth there. And Paul recognized the challenge of living this out, living out a pure love in Thessalonica. It would have been a challenge. There was all kinds of pressures there to conform to the culture of relative truth, of misguided love. He says, I want you to have blameless and holy love and hearts before God. In other words, don't just buy the lie that love is love. Everything is just all covered by love. No, I want it to be guided and it'll lead you towards blamelessness and holiness. A holy love. Holy hearts before God. And the motivation is His coming, in which Paul is confident in their standing before Him. It's the same thing he ended in chapter 2. So we kind of see him bookend these again here. As he started out with building off of, at the end of chapter 2, it's that he was looking forward to standing before the Lord at His coming with them. And then he says here that you would be blameless and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And so there's this key of praying that is critical to the fuel of, or is the fuel of healthy growth and faith. To see people growing in faith around us is an essential element of praying for them. One of the realities as we read the book of Acts, it's the reality of God moving to grow His church and expand it to develop that church. But one of the other things is we realize is the reality of the importance of prayer. Over and over again throughout the book of Acts, it's emphasized there. And it tells us that early disciples devoted themselves to prayer. Is it any wonder why they saw the results they saw in the book of Acts? And as we think about trying to come alongside others and helping others in their faith and growing their faith, the importance of praying for them and praying together. So don't give up praying for the faith of your children, your grandchildren, your family, your friends. I knew a wife who prayed for her husband for 60 years before he came to know Jesus Christ. We prayed for my grandmother for over 40 years before she came to know Jesus Christ. We got into the place sometimes thinking, man, it's never going to happen. She's 90 years old and thought, it's just not going to happen. Here at the age of 90, God continued to patiently work on her to trust Jesus Christ as her Savior. And so don't quit praying. Don't stop at that. So three keys, again, for growing the faith of others. Stand with them. Personally, be willing to have your life disrupted, to come alongside others, to come alongside and care for them, and to speak in their lives, to speak truth to them, and go through those afflictions with them. Secondly, is cheer them on. Look for ways to encourage them. Man, you're doing good here. I'm so excited. I'm encouraged by this. I'm thanking God for you. I'm thanking God for how this is happening in your life, and encourage them. That's how Paul responds. And then pray for them earnestly and devotedly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the instruction of this passage this morning. And God, our hearts are oftentimes burdened by some folks around us. And it might be a family member. It might be a coworker. It might be a neighbor, a friend. Or we want to see them grow in their faith and concern that they are stagnant or not seeking to honor and obey you. God, help us to have the wisdom to know how to handle that. Help us to take what Paul's model and encouragement here, to stand with them, to help encourage them, and to pray for them. God, we ask that you would, through that even, help grow us in our faith and our knowledge and understanding of you. Even as we might go through times of affliction as well, to see that you are purposeful in that, and you are intentional to grow us through that for our good, that we might be drawn closer to you. And so, God, thank you for this morning to study this text together. I pray that you'd mold us to it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.